Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The churches of Christ are those local autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things can compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony, without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123, and you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Thank you.
like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, hundreds of videos, and all kinds of written lessons. We're going to pick up and go over a little of what we read last week in Acts 23, and then we'll get right into Acts 24. We pick up the story where Paul is in protective custody because of his Roman citizenship. He was arrested first and saved from being murdered, but he's imprisoned in the fortress of Antonio when a plot against his life is revealed to the chief captain. So in Acts chapter 23, verse 18, "And so he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee.'" This is Paul's nephew. We know nothing else about him other than he's his nephew. "He has something to say to thee." And so, verse 19, "And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, 'What is that thou hast to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed and desire thee that thou wast bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lay in wait for him of more than 40 men, which have bound themselves under an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him.'" We saw last week that that's exact words that Jezebel swore against Elijah the prophet. "They will not eat or drink until they've killed him. And now they're ready looking for a promise from thee." Isn't it amazing? God's own people got the spirit of Jezebel on them. Verse 22, "And so the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, 'See that thou tell no man what thou showed me these sayings unto me.'" Verse 23, "And he called unto him two centurions." Now, centurions are generally over about 100 Roman troops. Centurions, they're like captains, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers and go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200. Now, in the Greek here, we really can't tell what this is saying. In my opinion, I think he's saying, "Arm the infantry with spears also." But this could be auxiliary troops that are not actually Roman soldiers that are only armed with spears and swords. So it might have been 470 men that he sent Paul with, or it might have been 270. We'll never know until we get to heaven. "And so at the third hour," that's the third hour of the night, 9 o'clock at night, right when the Jews wouldn't expect it, "at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, either mules or horses, and bring him safely unto Felix the governor." So with a force of either 270 or 470 men, they provided mounts where they'd be change of horses for Paul, and so they head off to meet Felix. Now, Felix Marcus Antonius was a big shot. His brother was a big shot in Rome. He ruled as governor from 52 A.D. to 59 A.D., and he's got the same job that Pontius Pilate had. This chapter occurs in about 57 A.D. Felix, depending on his influence in Rome, was an unscrupulous scoundrel. Paul was an innocent man, should have been released at once, but Felix hoped to get a bribe, and he kept Paul in prison. Because of him, the revolt against Rome broke out in 66 AD that resulted in the destroying of the Jewish nation. Now verse 25. "And he wrote a letter after this matter, 'Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greetings.'" 27, "This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them when came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death and bonds." Notice that the captain, the chief captain, he's equivalent probably to a full colonel or a brigadier general. He's over like a regiment of troops that are in this fortress Antonio and stationed in Jerusalem. He's in charge unless the governor, this Felix, is there. And so he immediately in this letter says that Paul has done nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bond. "And when it was told me how the Jews laid in wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him fairly well." Lystra's letter is a classical example of a self-serving distortion of the truth, to serve selfish political ends. Having understood that he was a Roman implies that he rescued him to prevent harm coming to a Roman citizen. But the real truth is that Lystrius, Claudius Lystrius, didn't even know that he was a Roman until he's about to scourge him after illegally binding him. So he conveniently left that out of his letter. The genuineness of such a document as act is evident in every nuance of it. This is politics as it was played in the Roman Empire in those days, and alas, the same old game goes on in all places at all times, from Rome to Washington. Man, all you got to do is watch the news. This is better than OJ. You know what? You couldn't have 5 years ago written a book that would show the corruptness of both sides of the work in Washington. It's just amazing. This is just better than OJ. It's like the car chase every day. We'd encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Acts 23:31. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. So the infantry returned back. They knew that they'd got him 38 miles down the road, so they sent him just on with the cavalry, who, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle to the governor and presented Paul also before him. It's about 38 miles where they made in Antipatris, which took about 2 days probably. A Roman army could march about 20 miles a day. They came to Caesarea. Isn't it amazing? You know, we just studied a couple of weeks ago how Paul passed through Caesarea, and he was warned by everybody that bonds and afflictions awaited him. So here in just a few days comes all these 70 horsemen bringing Paul in chains to the governor. Isn't it amazing? Don't you imagine the Christians of Caesarea must have been shocked to recognize how quickly the fulfillment of that prophecy took place. Verse 34. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, in other words, that he had jurisdiction over him, I will hear thee, said, when thine accusers are come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall, which was a palace. It was built by Herod the Great. He was honorably treated and given the best accommodations for a man under detention. This was to be Paul's home for 2 years, giving Luke time to research in Jerusalem and all the villages of Galilee and Judea and Samaria, to interview everybody, to get the Gospel of Luke down, to get all the information about the early part of Acts and all of the book of Luke, and to start getting this information together where he can write these two books. Notice that pagan man, the Roman Empire, has a better sense of justice through the world ruler than the Jews, God's own covenant people, who are trying to murder Paul because they just don't want a gospel preacher preaching the gospel. They hate the gospel that much. Acts chapter 24. The Jews take one more step down in their moral and spiritual descent. Though they were God's own people, they looked with disdain and contempt upon all Gentiles like you and I. They hated with passion the Roman overlords, yet they stooped to fawning flattery. You're going to see this mouthpiece of a lawyer that they hire. They flatter him in an effort to secure the silence of the gospel messenger, the Apostle Paul. These spiritual leaders of Israel hired an able lawyer, and he did the best he could with no case at all, Tertullius, no doubt a Roman citizen himself, to plead their case. And this Israel advocate flatters the governor to get a sentence against one who was guilty of welcoming Gentiles into the people of God. This is the third of five defenses that Paul makes of the gospel in the end of the book of Acts. This is like a formal arraignment and a trial before the procurator Felix at Caesarea, again about 57-58 AD, which the high priest Ananias and all the other big shot priests come from Jerusalem, and they're represented by this lawyer, and Paul convincingly spoke on his own behalf. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to come to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, 1,000 written lessons, all kinds of videos. You go to links and resources and go to Kaufman. Any Bible question that you have, you can go to Kaufman. He's got a commentary on the whole Bible under links and resources, and he's one of the greatest scholars of our time. The whole thing is found on our website, and I'd encourage you to go there. Any Bible questions, any verse you don't understand, you can go on there and find out about it. So this is Paul's third defense in his speech before Governor Felix. Verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. After 5 days, that clause may mean either 5 days from Paul's departure from Jerusalem or 5 days after his arrival in Caesarea. The orator, having been foiled at mob murder, the Jews, and now then they try 40 conspirators that try to kill him. And so they promise that they're not going to eat or drink anything until they can kill Paul. And so now they've been left fasting and holding the bag back in Jerusalem. I bet they broke their fast, don't you? I bet they ate and drank before they killed Paul because they didn't get to kill him. Anybody here think they starved to death? I don't think they did. The high priest and company now tried another approach. Cunning, assassination, and conspiracy having failed, they tried flattery by a spellbinding lawyer to get Paul murdered. They informed the governor against Paul. The word here is a technical nature. In other words, they made a technical indictment against him and said, "This is the things that we have against him." Verse 2. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, Paul, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness." That's a bald-faced lie. The Jews are always pitching a fit, throwing riots and all kinds of things. That's not true, but that's what Rome wants. They want quietness. They don't want any trouble at all. And so here this lawyer is claiming, "We're here to give you what you want, great quietness, since by thee we enjoy great quietness." And see, there's a kind of a hint here that if you don't give us what we want, we'll pitch a fit back in Jerusalem, cause you a lot of trouble. "Seeing that by we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always in all places, most notable Felix, with all thankfulness." There are three charges that he's going to make against Paul: sedition, heresy, and profaning the temple. Tertullus was doing his mercenary best. He was doing the very best he could with no evidence and no case. Some of the evils which Felix has corrected was well known, as an example, the defeat of the Egyptian false prophet that we talked about in Acts 21. But of course, if a man lacks arguments, he'll flatter the judge. I've had some great lawyers in my day that did exactly the same thing. Felix was a man of infamous character. He was a plague upon anybody that came under his jurisdiction. He was so greedy. Verse 4. "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou would hear us of thy clemency if you were." Tertullus, in this, in good legal style, associates himself with his clients. He uses a plural pronoun there, continuing to use the first person plural throughout. "Of thy clemency." Felix would indeed bestow clemency, but not upon the accusers, but upon Paul, in the mild manner of his imprisonment. He's just a self-seeking flatterer. Verse 5. "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." This first clause, "we found this man to be a pestilent fella." In the Greek, it's pistis, which is a plague or pestilence itself. So he personifies Paul. He said, "This man right here is a plague itself. He's like the Black Death itself. This guy causes trouble everywhere." Briefly stated, he's being accused of being a pest, an insurrectionist, and a ringleader of the Nazarenes, the one who has attempted to profane the temple. All these charges were unspecific except being a follower of Jesus and unsupported by any evidence whatsoever. The weak part of Tertullus' case is that he produced no evidence to support the charges. I mean, what lawyer would like to go to court without any evidence? You wouldn't, would you, Paul? Boy, that'd be terrible, try to go to court without any evidence. A ringleader, especially as a prosecutor. A ringleader, it's a military phrase, meaning an officer who stands on the right of the first rank. So he's giving Paul credit of being the chief of all Christians. He's the head man. He's the officer that stands on the first row, on the right hand of the first row, the leader of the whole bunch, of the whole outfit. He's a ringleader of the whole outfit. He refers to it as a sect of the Nazarene. This is the only place in the New Testament that this term is used of followers of Jesus. In no sense is Christianity a sect. He's gone about to profane the temple. Notice how this has changed from original charge of profaning the temple to the words of going about to profane the temple. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Verse 6, we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us with great violence and took him out of our hands. Contrary, in other words, contrary to our right to judge him. He's saying we had a right to judge him our own self. Verse 8, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thou mayest thyself make knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. Examine him gives the hint of why don't you scourge him? Why don't you beat him and beat it out of him? And you can examine him according to Roman law and beat him. And they conveniently left out the part that Paul was a Roman citizen. You can take knowledge thyself of the things whereof we accuse him. We assume that the proceedings call for the Jews to come forth. Verse 9, and the Jews also assented. In other words, they all gave some sort of testimony. And Luke just sums up everything that all these Jews say with one word. So, like, so what? You know, all the things that they accused him of, he sums up with one word. So. Isn't that amazing? Of course, the very presence of the high priest, and imagine this is an old man, he had to come down there in some sort of buggy contraption or some kind of chariot or something like that, or ride a mule. And, you know, I'd hate to ride a mule for 38 miles this morning, the way my back feels. So the Jews all ascended, and the high priest and the prominent elders of Jerusalem all arrayed, you can imagine, in such glorious apparel as they always wore. And so evidently the high priest Ananias and the group were counting on their social prominence and their wealth to sway the governor. They brought no witnesses. Perhaps they considered themselves successors to the witnesses. But in that event, even in a pagan court, nobody would tolerate such a thing as successors to the witnesses. This is called, in today, hearsay evidence. If I hear you say something, I can't go testify and be a prime witness to what you said. Hearsay evidence, not admissible in court. There's a message here regarding those who claim to be successors of the apostles. We ought to kind of pay attention to that. Now, Luke is just really giving a summary. This is a summary of what Tertullius said. It's a summary of what Paul said. This isn't every word they said. This is not verbatim. This is just a summary of the high points. We'd again like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Verse 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Here Paul was abruptly asked to impromptu defend himself without any prior knowledge of the charges. He could probably surmise what they were going to charge. And so he eloquently and in a convincing manner devastated the plaintiff's case. Must be understood as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus when he told his apostles in Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, before the destruction of Jerusalem, but before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. See, this isn't the end of time. This is talking about their synagogues. This is prior to 70 AD. And then to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Christ expects us to testify. When you get around your old buddies and they ask you, why hadn't I seen you down at the dope house lately? You need to tell them I've become a Christian. I've been saved. I'm different than that. I'm not like I used to be. Christ calls on all of us to speak up and not be ashamed of Him. Of course, they'll make fun of you, but would you rather be made fun of, or would you rather suffer what Jesus suffered for you? I think I'd rather be made fun of. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, and do not meditate before what you shall answer. Don't prepare a defense when you go before these people. For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which all your adversaries may not be able to gainsay or resist. Paul, notice he didn't call him a procurator or a governor or anything like that, and he doesn't use a bunch of flattery. None of that disgusting flattery that the Jews use is used by Paul. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So the first charge, there had been enough time to foment a rebellion. I've only been in the country 12 days, 6 in the temple and 6 in prison. Notice that the clause, because thou mayest understand, by such a remark, Paul says, in effect, you're too intelligent to be taken in by these unsubstantiated charges and wild allegations of the plaintiff. The only allegation against Paul that would have been of any interest whatsoever to the Roman governor would be the charge of insurrection. So it was to that point that Paul immediately replied, proving that in a single statement that it was a false charge, because it's ridiculous to think that anybody could foment a rebellion against Rome. And besides that, if there was going to be a rebellion against Rome, all the Jews would have joined it in a minute. They were there already to rebel against Rome. So that clause not says 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. No insurrection is possible in 12 days. Scholars have busied themselves trying to figure out these 12 days, and so I'm going to give you an outline of it really quick. Day 1, reception by James and the elders, the first day of purification. The 2nd, 3rd, and 4th days of purification in the temple. The 5th day of purification was a rite, Paul's speech on the steps of Antonia. The 6th day was meeting of the council, and Paul's dream that night that Jesus told him, don't worry about a thing. Just like you've testified in Jerusalem, you're going to have to testify in Rome. And then day 7 was the plot to slay Paul, is arranged. Day 8, he starts to Caesarea before midnight and reaches Antipatris before dawn. Ananias learns of Paul's departure. The 1st of 5 days, and then Paul is handed over to the procurator, verse 9. Day 10 and 11, Paul is in Caesarea, the 3rd and the 4th day, and the 5th day is the trial, the arrival of Ananias and Tertullus in Caesarea. So that's 12 days. He'd been 12 days since he went to Jerusalem. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We announce that several times during our sermon because most radio listeners listen for about 7 minutes. They get in their car and they drive to the grocery store or whatever. We want them to know where they can go get the whole sermon. Verse 12. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Paul's emphasis still is here directed towards the charge of insurrection, the only thing that Felix would have the slightest interest about. Paul has been in Jerusalem but 12 days, 5 of them he spent in Caesarea. It's impossible to foment a rebellion against Rome in a week. Paul puts the final torpedo and sinks her ship in the next sentence, verse 13. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. That's the main thing, is evidence. Where's the evidence? With this blast, Paul clinched his defense against the only charge that might have seemed important to the governor. They have no evidence, they've presented no evidence, and they've got no evidence. Verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, notice the term the way. In the Greek, the word we translate the means the same thing as the one and only. It's like an arrow pointing towards something. There's many ways, but Christianity is the way. Not a way, the way. But I confess to thee, after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and the prophets. The heresy cannot be true because I believe about God and the law and the prophets. The way they call a sect, The designation of Christianity, the way, occurs frequently in the Bible. In the written lesson, you can go get a list of where they're all at in today's written lesson. Implicit in such a name is the trueness and the rightness of it. There's many ways of being lost. You can find thousands of ways of being lost, but there's only one way to the pearly gate. The generation before me, we used to sing that song in the Church of Christ a lot. There's just one way to the pearly gate, to the crown of life and the souls that wait. It's that old crossroads on a way called straight. For there's just one way, the pearly gate. And I encourage you to find that just one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Find Jesus, and you'll find life. Second, Tertullius applied this name to the Christians in a bad sense. Christianity is never a sect. It's not a sect today. The whole family of heaven and earth is composed in one universal body of Christ. Every person who comes to God in the appointed way, I can't add you to the church. No man on earth can save you. No man on earth can add you to the church. Acts 2:47, the day the first sermon was preached, that chapter ends with the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. That gives the idea that some of them shouldn't be saved. It's such as should be saved. See, I can't read your heart. You come down here, you tell me I believe. I really have faith. I'm ready to confess Christ is Lord. I'm going to repent of my sins. Maybe you got a dirty, rotten, no good sin hid in your hip pocket back here, and you're not going to turn loose of it. You know, in Africa, there's a tribe over there that hunts monkeys. And the way they catch them is that they use a pumpkin, and they hollow out a hole in that pumpkin, and they take all the seeds out of it, and they put kernels of corn in that pumpkin. And the monkey, he'll come down, he'll look in that hole, man, he sees that kernel of corn, he reaches his hand right on in that pumpkin, he get a handful of that corn, and the guy comes out of the bush with a club, and that monkey will run around, and he'll drag that pumpkin, he'll drag it everywhere, he'll drag that pumpkin, and the guy beats him in the head, and he winds up in the stew pot that night. Has any of y'all got a hold of some kind of sin in your hip pocket that you're not going to let loose of? I don't want to see you wind up in a stew pot because it's going to be just hot just like that down there in that stew pot. So I'd advise you, there are some sins that can cost you your soul. Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following, Galatians 5, 19 and following. There's a list of them things that can cost you your soul. Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, including me. But you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. Have you been baptized and had all your sins washed away? Have you been sanctified, set apart as holy unto God for His service? That's what God expects of you. The clause that Paul uses here, the God of our fathers, has a specific use. Paul's use of this expression means our hereditary God, the God of the Jews, is a design of establishing the legality of Christianity under Roman law. Paul asserts that according to Roman law, which allowed all men to worship the gods of their own nation, he's not open to any charge of being religious or being a part of any sect. Christianity is fully identified with all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, being but a fulfillment of all of that. The temple itself was a shadow of the church worship that was to come. When you came in the temple, the first thing you came to was the altar. What's the first thing we come to? The blood of Christ. That's the first thing we come to. Then the next thing was the laver, and the priests were washed in that laver. What do you do when you come to Christ, when you come down here? You have all your sins washed away. You're baptized into Christ. The temple itself, only priests could go into any part of this temple. And so you now are a kingdom of priests, and you now get to go into this temple of God. And in that temple of God was a table of shewbread. And we have the Lord's table here that has unleavened bread on it. And in it was a menorah, a seven-pronged candlestick. Ye are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. You're the light. All the light that was in this temple was provided by that menorah, and you're all the light that this whole neighborhood around here will ever have is the light that you give it. There was an altar of incense that was right before the veil, before the curtain. And at the death of Christ, that veil was parted and tore from the top to the bottom, showing that Christians now have direct access to God. Behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, and the high priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Jews would tie a rope around him and let that rope out. He went in there. In case he croaked, if he died in there, couldn't nobody go get him. And they could pull him out if he croaked in there. You never know when God's going to strike him dead. So he'd go in there with blood, and he would sprinkle on the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant had two angels on it, cherubims on it, and it was like a seat. And he would sprinkle blood of this lamb, confessing his own sins and the sins of the people. Jesus is our high priest. He entered once into the holy place with his own blood. He now sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. That's what types and shadows mean. You have everything right here in your Sunday worship of the Lord, every Lord's Day. You have everything here that this was just a shadow of. All that Old Testament temple worship was just a shadow of the fulfillment that you fulfill every Lord's Day when you come here. Christians are the true Israel. Christ is a prophet likened to Moses, promised in Deuteronomy 18:15. Christ's teaching is a new covenant, promised in Jeremiah 31. And yet the new is identified with the old, and you can see the shadow of it in all the old covenant. You think the Jews could ever understand that? I bet those who became Christians were shocked at such an idea. And how perfect God is in his whole plan. This isn't something new. This was planned before the foundation of the world, before he ever created the world. He had the perfect plan of the church in mind. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com, verse 15. And have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow. They shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. The truth is, Christianity is not some wild, irresponsible new religion, but it has its roots going back to Genesis 3:15 in Eden. It's all the hope that humanity ever had, and it's the only hope of the resurrection of the dead. To Paul, Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism, a fact that the ancient leaders of Israel were totally blind to. Verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. I wish I could say that, but I sure can't. God forgive me. But what he says, I try to practice today. I fulfill in my life what they confess with their mouth and do not practice. How about you? There's an easy place you can do it. You can do it right here at the Main Street Church of Christ. You can come from anywhere in the Metroplex, and you can help feed the poor. You can come from anywhere under the sound of my voice here in North Texas. We've got people that come from Fort Worth to worship here. This is amazing. And, of course, we take care of the poor in our own neighborhood here and reach out to the whole wide world. Verse 17. And now, after many years, I come to bring alms into my nation in offering. Charge of profaning the temple can't be true because he brought alms to his nation. His journey to Jerusalem was for the purpose of bringing money and helping the poor of that city. In no part did he intend to interfere or profane in any way the temple worship. And they found me purified in the temple is easily proved, and none of the opposition could deny. Verse 18, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with turmoil. That means causing any trouble. I wasn't causing a bit of trouble. The failure of any of those Asian Jews to appear as witnesses proved the unwillingness of them to testify against Paul. They were the ones that first initiated the charge of profaning the temple. The mention here of Asian Jews imposed upon the plaintiff the necessity of either producing witnesses or withdrawing the charges. Bring forth these witnesses. Where are these Jews from Asia? Bring them forth. Verse 19, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had found aught against me. This whole trumped up affair appearing to the governor is fraudulent and irresponsible. Verse 20, Or else let these same here say what they have found any evil in me doing while I stood before their council. Notice that they never mentioned that they had conducted a trial, just that the governor come and took him by force away from them. This brought their whole case crashing to the ground. They'd already tried Paul before the Sanhedrin, and they couldn't agree, remember? He divided them. He said, I'm a Pharisee, believing in the resurrection of the dead. Half of them was Sadducees, half was Pharisees. All of those that are down there accusing him are probably Sadducees. So he brought their whole case crashing to the ground. So Paul put his finger in a very sore spot. You ever do that? Man, I'll never forget. I had my shoulder broke, it was in a sling, and people wanted to kind of, you know, tell me I love you, and they'd all pet me on the shoulder. They thought it's my arm, it was broke. It was really my shoulder. So Paul put his finger right in a sore spot, just like everybody did that patted me on the shoulder when I had a broke shoulder. Yeah, he put his finger right in their eye. And when he asked them to explain to the governor what they found when they already tried it. So they didn't mention nothing about that. Verse 21. Except for this one voice that I cried among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question to you this day? Let the accusers bring charges about my conduct to the council, since I believe in the resurrection as they do. That clause, except of one voice, of course, in the eyes of these Sadducee priests, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so this doctrine, though, was credited by the entire Jewish nations, not criminal. Every Pharisee was guilty of it. And Paul here implies his belief in the resurrection was a true basis of their hatred of him, and it was the resurrection of Christ was a true basis of their hatred of him. Paul made this last reference in order to taunt the Sadducee accusers, to show that they moved against him by party jealousy. Paul's challenge for the high priest to tell what happened at the trial was the coup de grace of the hopes of the Jews that he might find some guilty verdict in Paul. Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred to them and said, when Lysias has come, chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So Felix compromised his responsibility, claiming to need more information from the captain at Jerusalem. Felix was just pacifying the Jews, since the chief captain had already written him that the charges with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment is the exact words of the chief captain in his letter to the governor. When Lysias, the chief captain, was come, this is only a delaying tactic. The governor's brain was already working on a bribe. These guys were as greedy as you could get. Having a more exact knowledge of that way, this should be remembered that Caesarea was the place of the conversion of the prominent centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 13, where Philip the evangelist and four daughters lived in a big prominent house that could house nine men that was visiting with Paul just 12 days earlier. Doubtlessly, there were many Christians in Caesarea, and Felix had heard some about Christ, no doubt, but he said he wanted to get a more perfect knowledge of that way. Verse 23, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come to him. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Paul's confinement allowed the utmost laxity and freedom that any kind of confinement can allow. The favorable impression made by Paul on Felix is seen in his lenient treatment of the prisoner. The indulgence did not include removing of his chains, though he wore those chains. He seems to have been in what we'd call military custody, where it says that he allowed people to come and minister to him as a common medical term for the cessation of any pain or any disease. So here Luke again shows that he's a doctor of medicine, and he uses the medical term to let anybody come and minister to him in any way that he needs, let all of his friends come and visit him. And so you know that he had a bunch of visitors in there, Luke being among them, getting his information for writing the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. I'd encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith. Drusilla was a sensuously beautiful woman. She was one of the 10 descendants of Herod the Great that's mentioned in the New Testament. Like all of Herod's relatives, she was a guilty, her character was marked by selfishness and wickedness. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, the guy that died in Acts 12. She was not yet 20 years old when this trial took place and when Felix and her met with Paul. Her brother, Agrippa II, gave her to marriage to a king of some little city-state when she was 14 years old. And so the young queen, when she was 16, Felix had got a Cypriot magician to help persuade her to leave her husband and marry him. And she had a son by him, and Drusilla and her only son was killed in 79 AD at the eruption of Vesuvius that buried Pompeii and Herculaneum. She was a woman of spectacular beauty, the real Cleopatra of her day, verse 25. And as he reasoned, now look what Paul taught Felix. You go and sugarcoat it when you tell people about the Lord? No, Paul didn't sugarcoat anything. He reasoned of righteousness. This guy's got no righteousness at all. Temperance, he's got no temperance at all. And judgment to come. Felix trembled. We ought to all tremble when we think about the perfect righteousness of Christ and my righteousness. Oh, God. And temperance, I have been the most intemperate person on the face of the earth. And judgment to come, I heard William talking about it this morning in his Sunday school class. I don't want to be beat with any stripe. Some people are going to go to hell and get beat with a few stripes. Some people are going to go to hell and it's going to be worse. They're going to get beat with many stripes. I don't want to be beat at all. Any of y'all want a beating? Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. For when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. Why do you put off your salvation? Why do you think, oh, there's going to be a better day than today? There'll be a more convenient season, a more convenient time for me to come. Yeah, some other time. I don't want to repent today, man. I got a half ounce left. You know, why would I want to repent today? I'm going to repent when I don't have anything. You know, some guys can't repent with an eight ball, you know. It's just that way. Such subject as Paul discussed with Felix was calculated to inspire terror in any man who fully understands their meaning. God is righteous and the imperishable enemy of wickedness. The entire book of Romans is given over to the subject of this theme, and we'll be studying on that some next week because it's a shorter lesson. Self-control, the quality of character demanded of all those that hope to be saved. I avoid my weaknesses. I encourage you to avoid your weaknesses, whatever you're weak for. If it's women, cute fat boys, whatever your weakness is, avoid it to the very, very best of your ability. Avoid problems. That's called self-control, a quality of character demanded of all those that are saved. Remember, the word faith really means faithfulness. This guy was notoriously deficient of it. And a judgment to come, one of the fundamental doctrines of New Testament Christianity. Someday Jesus Christ will sum all of the dead and all of the living before him. And will separate them as a shepherd decideth his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And he will say to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. Me, I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. I was sick, and you came to me. That's not what you do to be saved. That's what the saved do. Let's get on board here, man. Eternal judgment. Oh, Lord, it needs to be preached more in the church today. A more convenient season. Drusilla and Felix's more convenient season never came. How about yours? Verse 26. And he hoped also that money should be given him of Paul, that he might lose him, whereof he sent for him often and communed with him. he learned his guile. He had been a slave who had been freed and made a governor by the emperor. He learned his guile in the emperor's court. The emperor took all kinds of bribes. You wanted anything from the emperor, you had to give him some money. Claudius is the one that made a slave a governor. Paul repeated his preaching to Felix, and he communed with him. It means that he was often with him and had familiar conversations. Verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcus Felix came unto Festus's room or office. He became governor, and Felix, willing to show the Jews pleasure, left Paul bound. The governor trampled underfoot the fairness and legalness by allowing Paul to stay in prison 2 long years. The occasion of Felix's recall was the outbreak of strife against the Jews. They had a riot in Caesarea, and Felix put it down with a lot of military, killed a whole bunch of Jews, and they accused him before Nero, and all Nero did was fire him, give him another job. Luke's purpose was to tell how the gospel surmounted all barriers in its coming to Rome and its unrelenting progress towards reaching Rome. And we want to encourage you that the gospel is going to conquer the whole wide world, and it's doing it right now today. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can just march down to front, right down here, and meet me down to front, and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Get rid of all of your sins, and be baptized into Christ, and have all your sins washed away. If you're a member of the church and you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray that this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.